2 Peter again, coming down toward the end of this short little book. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can track with the sermon. The full printed message has a lot more references than we have time to go to and look up here, but I put those there so that you can do that on your own and see that I'm not making this stuff up. It really comes out of God's Word, and there are far more verses than I can mention in a short sermon. So I hope you take advantage of those, and they're also online, and you can get the audio online. Peter writes, verse 10 of chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up," or some manuscripts read, will be exposed or found. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I'm always amazed at how fascinated people are with biblical prophecy. I think I've told you before about a time I was in the Coast Guard, and I was on a night radio watch up on the bridge of the cutter and sitting up there reading when the chief came up to get some paperwork. And I was reading 1 Peter. And he looked over my shoulder and said, "What you reading?" And then he caught the 1 Peter thing on my New Testament. He said, "Oh, Peter's, huh?" And then he said, "You ought to read Revelations." It's always plural for those who don't know. "You ought to read Revelations. It's really," and I won't use the word he used, it was a profanity word that means really cool. And I was taken aback, and I just thought, wow, here's this thoroughly pagan man, and I assure you he was thoroughly pagan, who thinks that the book in the Bible that speaks the most about God's coming wrath and judgment on sinners is a really cool book. And yet, you know, it's like people are drawn to prophecy like moths to the flame, where it's predicting that they are going to face God in judgment, and yet they are strangely drawn to it. And they should repent, of course, and flee from the wrath that is coming. Now, as we've seen in our study of 2 Peter, he is writing to counter some false teachers who were denying that Jesus is coming again in judgment. They denied that truth, Peter says, because they wanted to pursue their greedy, sensual lifestyles. And sadly, they were drawing some from the church, some professing Christians, away with a message that said, "We are free in Christ." But Peter says they're promising them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. And so they're drawing them away into sin. Now, after explaining, as we saw last week in verses 8 and 9, why the Lord's coming seems to be delayed, namely because God has a different perspective of time than we have, and because He is patiently waiting for all to come to repentance, Peter now turns back to the theme that he had mentioned before that in verse 7, when he talked about the current heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now, when Peter is talking about biblical prophecy, as we're going to look at here, and this is true any time the Bible speaks of prophecy, it is never given to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It is never given so we can draw up cool prophecy charts and go, "Oh, wow, look at that." It is always given to affect our lives, to bring us to greater holiness. And that's what Peter is doing here in our text. He is giving us the message that since Jesus Christ will return in frightening judgment, we must live in holiness as we keep that day in view. Now, he's not interested here in our text, as I'll explain in a few moments, in setting forth a detailed chronological account of the end times again, so you can fill in your prophecy chart. But he is driving home this one point. This world and all of its values and everything that the world treasures is going to be part of a big bonfire. It's all going up in smoke. And so you need to make a basic choice. Are you going to live for this world and all that it promises and dangles in front of you, saying, this will bring you fulfillment? Or are you going to live for Jesus Christ and lay up treasures in heaven where you can have a sure inheritance? Now, I'll try and explain as we work through the text a few of the details here on prophecy, but I don't want us to get distracted from the central message that Peter here is so graphically setting forth, and that is that Christ is coming again in this frightening time of judgment. And so the question is, are you and I living in holiness in light of that day? First of all, in verse 10, Peter makes the point that although Christ has not yet returned in judgment, and the although I'm taking from that first word of verse 10, but even though Christ has not yet returned in judgment, he is saying that frightening day will come with disastrous consequences for all who have not repented of their sins. Now, you remember last week from verse 9, Peter explains that one reason for the seeming delay in the return of Jesus Christ is his patience. He is patiently waiting for all sinners, giving them the opportunity to repent, but it would be a huge mistake to make the conclusion, because Jesus has not yet come, therefore, he's never going to come. And that's what the false teachers were saying. In the Greek text, the words will come are first in the sentence to emphasize the certainty the Lord will come. There's no doubt about it. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is a familiar one from the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it points to a near historical judgment, something an invading army is going to inflict on the people of God because they have strayed from the Lord. And then sometimes it looks way ahead, and sometimes it even includes both. It telescopes it and looks way ahead to this final day of judgment when the Lord will settle all of the books. But in both cases, it uses very frightening language every time. For example, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9 warns, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Here's how it describes it. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. Not friendly language. Now, as I understand it in our text, the day of the Lord in verse 10, the day of God in verse 12 are synonymous, although some see a distinction or a difference. But when we use that kind of language, there are always some who say, well, I don't like that fire and brimstone kind of talk, you know? I mean, that's just not user-friendly. And I'd like a kinder, gentler God who's going to be nice to sinners. And sometimes they'll even quote, if they know the Bible a little bit, Romans 2:4, where Paul talks about the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. And we all go, yeah, that's what we want to hear, the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. And then Paul adds, and the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And then they stop reading. But you got to read the next verse. In the very next verse, Romans 2:5, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness an unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so we have to maintain this balance when we talk to sinners about their souls. Today is a day of mercy. Come. God is kind. God is patient. God is tolerant. He's inviting you to come to repentance now. But if you do not repent, there is this frightening prospect of judgment when none will escape. And so we have to have that balance. Now let me point out four things here from verse 10. First of all, Christ's return in judgment, as I've already mentioned, is absolutely certain. The day of the Lord will come. There's no question of if the day of the Lord comes, it's when it comes, but it will come. It will happen to each one of us personally the day we die, if we're not alive when Christ comes back. Hebrews 9:27 makes it very clear. It's appointed for men, and women is included in that term, to die once, and then comes judgment. You have an appointment. It's appointed. It's down in the books. You have an appointment with death. And in all of history, there have been two people who have missed the appointment. Enoch and Elijah. The odds aren't very good you're going to be in their company. There's no reincarnation where, you know, well, I'm going to get recycled and next time I'm going to do better. No. There's no purgatory where, you know, you are in a state of holding, and if your friends and relatives maybe pray enough prayers and light enough candles and give enough money to the church, eventually you'll get into heaven. No, you die in judgment. That's what the Bible clearly warns us of. And you have to ask yourself this sober question, because none of us know, will I see the sunrise tomorrow? Am I ready for my appointment? Am I right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? That's the most important question I can impress on your heart this morning. Are you right with God? Because you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and His sacrifice for you. There's also, though, the day of the Lord in the sense that Peter's talking of it here, and that is the coming day of the Lord when Christ will return in power and glory. And at that point, as I understand Scripture, there aren't going to be any second chances. Now, again, this kind of language about Jesus coming back in judgment, you would think, if you were going to go over to NAU and talk to a bunch of intellectuals, that's not what you want to bring up. You know, get into philosophy or something, but, you know, don't bring up this idea of judgment. Do you know what Paul talked about on Mars Hill with the Athenian philosophers? God's judgment. He says in Acts 17, which is the tail end of his sermon there on Mars Hill, verse 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." That was Paul's message, and it's a good one. If God has fixed a day, if God has set an appointment, not only for our death, but when Jesus will return, you want to make sure you're on the right side of that equation when it happens. And you do it by repenting, as Paul said, of your sin. Second, from verse 10, Christ's return is going to be sudden, unexpected, and disastrous for all who have not repented of their sins. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, Peter here is repeating the words of Jesus, or perhaps of Paul. He spoke of it in 1 Thessalonians 5. But Jesus, in Matthew 24, 42 and 43, said, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, He would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You'd be waiting, armed, if you knew the thief was coming at 3 a.m. Here I am, I'm ready. And that's the point Jesus is making. But Jesus also, in that same section of Scripture, says it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. People will be going on about life, and no thought about impending judgment. They're just kind of living their lives. And then judgment will come, just like it did in the flood. You know, in our day, there are many people, probably like that Coast Guard chief of mine, who have heard Jesus is coming again in judgment. Maybe they've seen a movie about it, or they've read the Left Behind series, I don't know. But they procrastinate. Do you know how to procrastinate? Marla and I just had our wills updated. We hadn't done it since our kids were little. And I knew I should do it. It was outdated. It needed to be done. I had a man offer to do it for me as a pastor for free, an estate attorney. So it wasn't like the cost was a deal. And I still procrastinated over a year before I actually said, all right, we've got to do this. And we just got it done and sent it off in the mail back to him last week. But it's easy to procrastinate on something like that. The Bible's message is clear, though. Don't procrastinate on getting right with God. Today is the day of salvation. And it's far worse than dying without a will if you die without Christ. Far worse. It's eternal. So don't let the day surprise you like a thief in the night. The third truth out of verse 10 is that Christ's return will not give anyone outside of Christ any avenue of escape. You know, when the Gulf states down in the south hear the warning, a hurricane is coming, you see on the news, people are screwing plywood onto their windows and they're getting all their stuff out of their house and the highways going north are crowded with cars. They have a means of escape. If geologists detected rumblings here on Mount Humphreys and said, you know what, folks, there's a really, really good chance Humphreys is going to blow again, we'd have warning. And while we wouldn't like it, we could get together our valuables and put them in our cars and head out of town so that when that thing went off, we would not die. But what if astronomers said there is a huge meteor heading for Earth? There is no chance that it's going to miss, and it's going to explode the planet. Where are you going to go? You know, there's nowhere you can go to get away from that kind of thing. And that's what Peter is warning here. He says at the coming of Christ, verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and that word means the crackling of fire, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, as I said when I read the text, there's a textual variant on that last verb. Many reliable manuscripts say will be found, and the idea, as the NIV, I think, translates it, the earth and its works will be laid bare, or the ESV, the English Standard Version, has will be exposed. But the idea is there's nowhere to hide. There is nowhere that you can get away from God, and I don't care how clever you are on covering your tracks toward men, nothing will be immune from God's gaze on that last day. So whichever reading is authentic, it's clear you can't get away from this judgment. You say, well, maybe I could go into outer space. Uh-uh. Outer space is going to get burned up too. You know, the idea is, I'll go this way, and God is there. Well, you can't dodge it. It is coming. And only those who are in Christ will be safe from this final judgment. Now, let me say a word here about the chronology of prophecy, and I don't want to get distracted, but if 2 Peter were the only book of the Bible we had, all of the prophetic debates would be resolved, I think, in that this text would indicate that the amillennialists are right. Okay? In other words, the chronology here sounds to be Jesus comes back, the earth is burned up, and there's a new heavens and new earth. There's no earthly millennium, thousand-year reign. And amillennialists, and these are godly Bible-believing people, I'm not in agreement with them, as I'll mention, but I'm not doubting their sincerity. They do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Rather, Jesus will return, he will judge the earth, there will be a new heavens and new earth, and that's it. As I said, though, at the outset, Peter here, I don't think, is interested in giving a detailed chronology of the end times. And there are many biblical prophecies that do what you call telescoping. It mentions one thing, and right next to it, it mentions something else, but it doesn't point out there's thousands of years in the gap. And I would submit that that is the case here. Peter is trying to impress on us the need to be right with God before this awful, inescapable day of judgment comes. But there are other scriptures that you have to factor in to your understanding of prophecy. Two of them, I would point out, are Isaiah chapter 65 and Revelation chapter 20. And I'll mention more on Isaiah 65 in a few moments. But it seems to me when you factor those scriptures in, it indicates Christ will return. There will be a thousand-year period of his reign on earth in his millennial kingdom, reigning on the throne of David. There will be unprecedented peace on the earth during that time. At the end of that time, Satan will rouse a final rebellion against God, which will demonstrate how hard human hearts are that they would not submit to Jesus during this glorious reign. And then God will destroy his enemies with fire, as indicated here, and the new heavens and new earth will come. But in trying to figure out all the sequence of the end times, we are in danger of getting distracted. Don't do that. The main point here is Christ's return is absolutely certain. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected when he comes. And it's going to be utterly disastrous for all who are not in Christ, who have not repented of their sins. And so you need to be right with God before that day, because there will not be any avenue of escape. There's one other point, though, from verse 10. And that is that Christ's return will destroy all the proud works of man. Peter says, you'll notice in verse 10, not only will the earth be burned up, but its works will also be burned up or exposed, as I said. That means that everything that proud man has accomplished is going to go through this fire and this testing. It's going to be so intense, even the very elements will melt. And you'll notice that Peter, I almost was going to say, is obsessed with this, but he's focused on it. Verse 7 mentions how the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Verse 10 mentions the elements, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and everything's going to be burned up. Verse 12 mentions also, or 13 I should say, no, verse 12, that the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. So why is he repeating himself? You say, you know, is he becoming a babbling old man who doesn't remember what he said? I think not. He wants to impress this on us. This is going to be an awesome, fearful time. And Peter is bringing all of those Old Testament prophets to a focal point in history, saying, it's going to happen. And the false teachers are saying, it hasn't happened yet, it won't happen. Peter says, no, it will happen. Be right with God. Now, there are similarities here, but differences between what Peter says here and what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 3, and we shouldn't confuse the two texts. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul warns us that our works as Christians will be tested by fire. Wood, hay, stubble go up in smoke. Gold, silver, precious stones come through the fire. Paul there is talking about the judgment, though, of believers' works, not of the believers themselves, because he adds this in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. But Peter here is talking about both the destruction of sinners, as verse 7 indicates, the destruction of ungodly men, and the destruction of their works in verse 10. And so what he's saying is, everything that sinful, godless people have worked for is going to go up in smoke, and then they're going to face the judgment of God and be consigned forever and ever to the lake of fire. It's not a pretty picture. Now, this is not to say that everything that unbelievers work for is useless. There is a doctrine in the Bible theologians call common grace. And what that means is God is gracious to all of us, even through some of the works of unbelievers. For example, scientists who discover things that are useful, medical technology that has advanced for our good, music, art, literature, all of these things are good and for our benefit. But if they're done for the glory of proud man, then they're going to be like the city in the Tower of Babel. You know, God is going to confuse them. God is going to destroy them because they don't bring honor and glory to his name. And so there'll be a big pile of ashes on the day of judgment. When I was a boy, my folks had a plaque by the front door that you've seen probably this motto. It said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that's certainly what Peter is saying here. I would encourage all of you, but especially if you're under 30, and especially if you're under 20, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper and read it. I think there's some out on the book table now, and the one out there even has a DVD or a CD you can listen to if you're not a big reader. I wish I had read that book when I was a teenager. It didn't exist then, but don't waste your life. He really helps you get clear on, that's what I'm living for. And so whatever your occupation may be, you won't get distracted. So Peter's first point here in verse 10, and we won't be able to deal with the other verses in as much depth, but although Christ has not yet returned in judgment, he's saying that frightening day is going to come. It's going to come unexpectedly with disastrous consequences for all who have not repented of their sins. And so you want to make sure you're in Christ. Secondly, Peter makes the point in verses 11 and 12 that since Christ will return in judgment, we should be holy people looking for and hastening that day. First in verse 11, since Christ will return in judgment, we should be holy people. Notice verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, it's not a question, it's an exclamation. He's saying, you ought to be holy people. The word conduct is a word that means way of life or lifestyle. And as we've seen, the way of life, the conduct of these false teachers was sinful. Peter uses that word often in his first letter in 1 Peter, and it's translated behavior there. For example, in 1 Peter 1:15, Peter says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Or in 1 Peter 2:12, he urges, "Keep your behavior, your lifestyle, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And the day of visitation is the same as the day of the Lord in our text. It's the day when the Lord will return in judgment. When Peter says holy conduct, the word holy means distinct or set apart. You know, Christians are to be distinct from this evil world. dare I mention, there's a bad example of it in today's newspaper. Young woman who is seductively dressed on the cover of Parade magazine professes in the article to be a Christian. That's tragic. We're to be distinct. Now, distinct doesn't mean weird. I know Christians who are weird. You do too. And they'd be weird whether they're Christians or not. They're just kind of odd people. And you're going, okay. That's not what it means. If we are weird as Christians, it ought to be because we hold to the values that the Bible proclaims. We live in light of eternity. We don't live for all the junk that's going to burn. We value people and relationships above things. And most of all, we're weird because we treasure Jesus Christ above everything else in life. That's what should make us weird, different than the world, is we love Jesus and He is our treasure. The word godliness has the idea of reverence and awe toward God. William Barclay, in a study of New Testament words, says, "It's the attitude which gives God the place He ought to occupy in life and thought and in devotion." You remember that Peter used the same word back in chapter 1, verse 3, when he said that God, through His promises, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have it here in God's Word. Peter also listed in those list of qualities in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, when he names moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and then here it is, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now in our text, it's kind of interesting that holy conduct and godliness are both plural nouns. Plurals. And it may refer to repeated acts of holiness and godliness, or it may mean that every part of our conduct should be holy and godly. In other words, all of life, whatever we're doing, should be lived in the presence of God with a Godward focus. God is a part of everything we do, whether we're paying bills, figuring our taxes, mowing our lawn, whatever we're doing, it's all done with a Godward focus. And we're living always thinking of that day. I'm going to stand before God soon, and I want to be able to give a good account of my every private thought and every deed. Then Peter says in verse 12 that since Christ will be returning in judgment, we should be looking for and hastening that coming day. The word looking for occurs three times here. Verse 12, verse 13, and as we'll see next week, verse 14. It's a word that's used in the book of Acts. Remember when Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray and they encounter the lame man? And Peter says, "Look at me." And the man looks, expecting to get a handout. It's that word expecting. He's looking for a handout. It also occurs in Acts 27 when the men that Paul is on board ship with are in the storm in the Mediterranean. And for 2 weeks they've been looking, expecting, where's land? We want to get out of this storm. It's that idea of eager expectation, of looking for something with an earnest desire is the idea. And here in our text, the idea is we should be eagerly saying, "Oh Lord Jesus, come. Come. You're the only one that's going to rescue us out of this mess." It would be like when a bride has a groom who is over in Afghanistan and she's got the date on her calendar. He's coming. He's coming. Oh, 10 more days, 9 more, 8. She's counting down. He's coming. And she will be with Him then forever. What does Peter mean, though, when he says, not only are we to look for, but we are to hasten the day of His coming? Well, it might mean just reinforcing the looking for idea, earnestly desiring, but I think in light of verses 8 and 9, which talk about the Lord's seeming delay while He waits for all to come to repentance, Peter may mean we have a part in actually helping the day of the Lord to come from our perspective more quickly as we proclaim the gospel to the lost. Back in Matthew 24, the passage we looked at earlier where Jesus talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief and so on, Jesus said there in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then he adds, and then the end will come. Interesting verse. Then the end will come. And Peter preached that if people would repent, and this is in Acts 3, he said, not only would their sins be forgiven, but the Lord would send Jesus back from heaven. Now, there's a mystery here. It's not that we can somehow tweak the eternal decree of God. The day is fixed. But it's like prayer. Okay, God has an eternal decree, and it's fixed. So why pray? Answer, because prayer is part of the decree of how God changes things. And there's a mystery there. Do you pray, as I hope you do, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Is that just mumbling words, or does that prayer help the day of the Lord to come? Does God respond to our prayers by answering it? And from our perspective, yes. From an eternal perspective, no, of course not. It's fixed. But in praying, we have a part in sharing the gospel with the nations. We have a part in hastening the day of the Lord. So that's the mystery of what Peter is saying. Then there's a final lesson in verse 13, and we'll be done. And that is, he says, according to God's promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's just quoting the verse to you. You remember in Romans 8, Paul says the present creation is groaning because it was subjected to the fall and is groaning for that day of redemption when Christ will come back. And God has promised to restore it when Christ returns. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 65, the prophet uses this term, the new heaven and new earth, but he talks about it as a place, a time, when people, if they die at 100, will be considered infants, youngsters. And people will live for much, much longer lifetimes. And it's also in that same context, he mentions the familiar, the lion will lay down peacefully with the lamb. Now, I contend that cannot refer to the eternal state. Because in the eternal state, nobody dies. Death is done away with, according to the book of Revelation then. And John uses this phrase, the new heaven and new earth, in Revelation 21 to refer to the eternal state. So the way I fit those together is to say the millennium is a foretaste of that eternal state. It will be a time when lifespans will be extended, when Jesus reigns. There will be peace on earth. There will be, as I said, a final rebellion before the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth when righteousness dwells forever and ever. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, if you read cartoons, you don't. You know, cartoons always picture it as the most boring place on the planet. People in hell are partying. Guys in heaven are then they're in their little effeminate white gowns, you know, strumming a harp. And you're going, is that what I want to do through all eternity? Is sit on a cloud strumming a harp in a white, looks like a hospital gown? Give me a break. I don't want to do that. You know, that's a misconception. Heaven is going to be a new heavens and new earth. It's going to be physical. We'll have our new resurrection bodies that won't get sick, they won't age, and best of all, they won't sin. There'll be no sin. God will not allow it to happen. We will be in these new resurrection bodies, and righteousness will dwell there, and it will be a wonderful place because think of all of the problems of life that are caused by sin. You know, you lock your doors on your car and at night at your house because of sin. And you protect your identity because of sin. And it can go on and on and on and on. No sin in heaven. What a wonderful place it will be. And the best of all, you'll be in God's glorious presence forever and ever, and caught up with the glory and the beauty of who He is, we can't even begin to imagine. And if you want to get a taste of it, read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. It's a great book. Some of it's speculative, granted, but it really portrays the glory of heaven. And if you want to tackle something a little more meaty, read Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's in Old English, a little harder to read. But that was the first book I ever read that made me think, wow, I think I want to go there. I mean, I knew I didn't want to go to hell, but I wasn't so sure about heaven until I read Baxter. It's really a great book. I read once years ago about a mother who went to the youth pastor of her church, and she said, you know, my daughter's room is a mess. And I have exhorted my daughter and exhorted my daughter to clean up her room, and she doesn't change. Is there anything you can do? And he said, I think so. So he went to the youth group, and he held up his camera, and he said, sometime in the next few weeks, I'm going to come unannounced to your house, and I'm going to take a picture of your room, and I'm going to put it up on the bulletin board. Now, this is pre-Facebook and, you know, internet, YouTube. Nowadays, they'd take videos of it and put it on YouTube. But suddenly, every young person's room got much neater. Because they didn't want it to be exposed to all the group to say, I live like a slob. That's what Peter's saying here. Jesus is going to come back. Everything will be exposed. Are you ready for His coming? Live in holiness in light of that day. Father, we come before You and acknowledge our many shortcomings and sins. Thank You for the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. Father, I would ask if there are any here who are not sure that they are right with You, that You would work the miracle of repentance, faith, regeneration in their hearts, that they would turn from their sin and embrace Christ as their treasure and live each day in light of that soon day when the trump will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with You forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.